I think that'll clear out maybe in a few minutes, I hope. In chapter 1 last week, Ben gave us introduction to who Titus was. And he was a... Hey, thanks. That might help. He was a trusted companion, the Apostle Paul, and a faithful servant of Christ our Lord. Now, he was a... Excuse me. He was a Gentile converted to Christianity, and he was accompanied by Paul and Barnabas to take part in the Jerusalem Council, chapter 15 of Acts. not mentioned in the book of Acts, but mentioned in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and 2 Timothy, Titus was definitely a huge help for the Apostle Paul. Titus was left in Crete to set things in order, much like Timothy was left in Ephesus to do the work of an evangelist. And much like the false teaching that took place in Ephesus, the same kind of thing was going on in the Isle of Crete. And Paul needed to instruct Titus how to teach them what a true leader in Christ should look like and act like. And so Titus was he was appointed by the authority of Paul to appoint elders in the church with the proper credentials that he included in the letter to him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, it says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for a shameful gain with what they ought not to teach." So Paul instructs Titus to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith and stop turning people away from the truth, professing to know God but denying Him by their detestable, disobedient ways of living. So, I think we get the picture that the Gentiles in Crete were kind of a rough bunch, so to speak, compared to what a Christian should be. They didn't look like a Christian because of the way they lived. So in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But as for you," Titus, he's speaking to Titus, "but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Okay. Then in verse 2 through 10, he gives us a word picture of what this sound doctrine looks like. Okay. But I'm going to unconventionally skip to verse 2 through, I'm going to skip verse 2 through 10, and I want to go to verse 11 through 14 first. And the reason I do is because verse 11 through 14 gives us the reason why Titus and the Cretans are to do what Paul has told Titus to tell them. So we want to look at the reason why first, and then we'll go back and look at verses 2 through 10. So in Titus 2, verse 11 through 14, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works." Now there's three or four things in that passage that I want to kind of focus in on. And the first one is, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared. So what is the grace of God? Well, the word grace is a Greek, in Greek language, was a word charis, and in secular Greek of all periods, it says charis was a very common word and was used for far more meaning than can be defined by any one English word. Now, if I was to ask you, well, what word would you give me that means the same thing as grace? And probably the first answer out of our mouth would probably be favor. Okay? Grace equates to favor. Well, that's true, but it does also mean other things, such as in Luke 4:22, it denotes pleasant gracefulness or loveliness. In other words, kind of the an external appearance, you might say. It says, and he spoke, Luke 4:22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Speaking about Jesus, they marveled at the way he talked. Okay. It indicates favor, as we already said, the divine influence upon the heart and its reflections in life, including gratitude, acceptability, thanks, pleasure, joy, liberality. Okay, in different places in the Bible, these kind of words are used, you might say, in place of the word grace. Or grace is used to mean these things. So, the next thing I would like to look at is when he says that this grace was to bring us salvation. And I got to think about this. Well, all of us here, if we combine how many years all of us have been going to church, we've heard about grace and we've heard about salvation and some of these things, and they're just secondhand to us. But if you didn't go to church or you haven't been exposed to the Bible, I don't know that you would really understand what salvation is. I think the first thing you would think of is, well, salvation means deliverance or preservation, but deliverance or preservation from what? Why do I need salvation? I could see a lot of people thinking that. Why do I need salvation? Okay, well, we need salvation because of these reasons. The author of Ecclesiastes, thought to be King Solomon, talks about the life on earth. And what was his main thought about the life on earth?
Vanity.
What's that?
Vanity.
Vanity, yeah, it's meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. But the book concludes by saying your whole duty in life is to revere God and obey Him, because in the end of life, all will be judged according to His commandments. So there's going to be a judgment. Oh, going to be a judgment, huh? Okay, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10 tells us, Jesus, Son of God, can deliver us from the wrath to come. So there's going to be wrath to come. Oh. And Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, okay, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. Then they may have the question, well, what's sin? Well, sin is lawlessness. Sin is that which goes against what God wants us to do. So, for 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we all sin, and without being rescued by the sacrificial blood of Christ, our souls are condemned to the eternal torment in the fire of hell, which is reserved for Satan and his supporters. So it helps a lot to know why you need to be saved. If you don't understand that, why even consider the Bible and what it says? Romans 6:17, 18, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And then John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So now we know what it means to have salvation. And that's what Christ did for us. The grace that he showed us, he brought us salvation. Well, so my next question is, how does grace train us? I was wanting to reread that. Let's see.
Verse 12.
Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So how does it train us? Okay. Other versions say teach us. Well, teaching and comes by you can teach somebody, but unless you are able to do what you say, how good a teacher are you going to be? Not very good. So we are trained to teach and to practice what the Lord has told us. And he's told us, renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. Okay? Is that what you do? Okay? Live self-controlled and godly lives. Is that what the Cretans were doing? Were they being patient? Told to hold on to the hope of the day that Christ will return to gather his own? Okay. Did they never forget how Jesus laid down his life to be perfect sacrifice to redeem us from the wrath to come on those who live in lawlessness? With Jesus' sacrifice, we are purified by his blood to become his possession, zealous for good works. And that's kind of a summation of what Titus is to convey to these people that are not living very exemplary lives as a Christian. All right, so now I want to go ahead and get to verse 2 and 10. Does anybody want to make a comment, though, about verse 11 through 14?
He's saying, part of what he's saying here is look at Jesus. Jesus was that grace that God gave us. Look at him, see how he lived his life while he was here. You know, verse 11 there says, he appeared to all men, or has appeared to all men, and then teaching us by example to deny ungodliness, worldly lust. Because Jesus did all these things as he walked the earth. So look at him as our example,
right,
and conduct ourselves the way he conducted right himself.
And when you say look at him, how are they going to look at him? Is Christ still walking the earth? The answer is no. But they're getting a word picture that comes through the Apostle Paul, who passes it on to Titus, who passes it on to the Cretans.
Their history was very word of mouth, you know, passed down generation to generation. So
right,
I'm sure that they talk about, you know, Jesus when he walked the earth.
Yes. Yes. All right. So let's look at verse 2 through 10, and let's try to get a visual of what sound doctrine concerning others, besides what they already told in chapter 1 about the elders of the church, what they're to look like. And with very few exceptions, they're very much the same, aren't they? There's a few things about the elder, that qualifications that he has to have that other people don't have to have, but but their actions in life are going to be very much the same. So to sum up what Paul is conveying to Titus, the professed Christians who live in Crete, we can see that we're to do the same as he admonished as he also admonished the Galatians. And as I was reading this, it made me think of Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit. "For the desire of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desire of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So, walkers in the Spirit produce something. What do they produce? They produce fruit, don't they? Fruit of the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you'll produce fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 through 24, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law." You can do them all day long, your whole life, and you haven't done a thing wrong. There's not a law that's going to point out and say you are in the wrong, because this is what he wants you to do. Okay? "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So if a congregation of saints are diversified, having some who are older, some who are younger, some men and some women, some who are masters, some who are slaves, it doesn't matter. You all can be a contributing factor to your congregation, can't you? And how is that? You can be a contributing factor by the example that you lead. And so Paul gives them some instructions as to what they should look like. And that's what we're going to get into. So in verse 2, first of all, let me stop, because I get to going along like I'm preaching, and I want this to really be a class. Does anybody have anytime you have a thought or a question, throw your hand up or just say something and slow me down a little bit here. So verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So, let's consider some of the traits men in general display after reaching the age of 50 and beyond, let's say. Have you ever heard the phrase, grumpy old men? There was a movie about a couple grumpy old guys. Some of you may remember that. But this expression about grumpy old men, there's actually a scientific medical term called irritable male syndrome. Irritable male syndrome. And perhaps one of the reasons why Moses was a strong, effective leader is because his physical properties God bestowed upon him. And what do I mean by that? Well, in Deuteronomy 3, 4, and 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated. Now, I can tell you that definitely helps your attitude a little bit. As men age, the chemical hormone called testosterone, which fuels their strength and vitality, begins to decline, and after the age of 60 or so, it may precipitously take a nosedive, which also contributes to several frustrations for men. Okay? And until you get older, you probably don't understand these. But a man can become very easily grumpy and out of sorts. Loss of muscle mass takes place. Athletic identity is gone. You get a pot belly. Your digestive system gets askew. You need more light and glasses to see clearly. need to buy expensive hearing aids to carry on a conversation, get more easily tired and wore out in the day and in day-to-day living. You may even find it very tiring to take care of the grandchildren for any length of time. If it goes too long, I think you know what I mean. How long will your patience last babysitting your grandkids is what I'm saying. And sometimes it starts to get wore kind of thin. Okay. God may not give Christians physical miraculous traits seemingly as Moses had, because that's not, I don't think that was natural to live that long and have the vigor that Moses had. But he does give us, God does give us the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? When we're baptized into Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit helps us to make the transitions in life that challenge every Christian. Whether you're going from a teenager to a young adult, or from a young adult into motherhood, fatherhood, or whether you're becoming grandparents, whatever, there's transitions in life that happen all the time. Okay? And the Holy Spirit is there to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Knowing and accepting that God's will always trumps our will. Now, remember, there's a lot of people that have no idea what God's will is. But we do, as Christians, we know what His will is. And we know His will always trumps our will. So knowing that, it helps you to accept your lot in life, doesn't it? God's the one that created us. He's the one that made us like we are. Okay, there's no use lamenting over spilled milk, so to speak. Okay, it allows one to make conscious efforts to be like Him, thereby defeating the urge to be angry, depressed, out of control, undignified, complainers and haters. It helps us, doesn't it? Being sound in faith and love would certainly cover the way a man treats his wife, wouldn't it? 1 Peter 3 and 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the mother as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And then, of course, one of the instructions for the older man was to be steadfast. How would you define steadfast? Focus. Okay. Jason?
Well, the military term is hold the line.
Hold the line. Very good. Very good.
You're being aggressive. You're not pushing forward, but you're also not allowing the enemy to come.
You're being resolute, aren't you? I said, you're holding the line, you're being resolute.
Yep.
Okay. You're being very firm. You're not going to give the line away. You're not going to draw back. You're going to hold the line and keep going when you can. Okay, so we are resolute and firm following Christ as opposed to being wishy-washy in certain circumstances. Okay, allowing yourself to like, we went turkey hunting one time, and one of the students in my class, him and his father went with us, and well, we went to church on Sunday. We hunted early in the morning, but then finished our hunting and went to church. And this particular fella didn't. But he said, God will forgive me for a few vices that I have. I mean, that was his outlook. Like I'm just going to go ahead and hunt. It's no big deal. We're only talking this weekend and maybe next weekend. But he wasn't being resolute, is my point. Okay, he was making excuses that, oh, well, God will forgive me. It's not that big a deal. Well, Titus is told to tell those people to be steadfast. All right, does anybody want to make a comment about older men?
Maybe not necessarily about that, but to go along with your story, you know, if you back up in chapter 1, that verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then he starts off by saying, and of course he's talking to Titus, but as for you. And when I think about this chapter, but as for us, but as for each
you.
One of us,
yeah.
We can't be like the people that know him, but then choose to not do what he asks us to do.
Right.
And this entire chapter, you know, talks about that. And
yeah.
It's a good reminder.
Yeah. Very
the
good.
The thing is, when he talked about training, what was he training them to do? Well, to say no. Some of us, it's difficult sometimes to say no. And he's reminding them as Christians that you are different. You have to say no to these things in your flesh and other things.
You have to have some priorities, don't you? If you're going to hold the line. All right. Any other thoughts that you want to add there to the verses there on the old men? We're going to run out of time if I don't hurry on. Titus 2, 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay. Well, let's talk about women when they get older in age. Okay. They have hormone changes as well as men do, don't they? Absolutely. The physiological changes women experience very much affect the way they feel and the way they act as they deal with the day-to-day challenges of life. But they're just like the man. They have the help from the Holy Spirit to hold the line, you might say, and being a woman that loves their children, loves their husband, does the things that a wife is supposed to do. A Christian woman, despite her challenges that face her, are expected to be reverent, showing respect as opposed to being what? Disrespectful, rude, audacious, and insulting. Okay? Well, you know what? When you're feeling kind of bad and you're experiencing the things of life that women experience, it's awful easy to become insulting, isn't it? Yeah. And if you look at verse 3, the way it's written, I think we could include being a slanderer or a wine addict as an antonym for being reverent. Now, I get the feeling that these Cretans were people that maybe like to do a lot of drinking, partying, and revel-rousing type of thing. That's the feeling I kind of get. Well, a Christian woman is also expected to be a good teacher. By the example she portrays to her own physical family and spiritual family as well. I use this phrase a lot because I firmly believe that it carries a lot of weight. A picture is worth a thousand words. To train a young woman how to love a husband, children, brethren, neighbors, and those who spitefully use and abuse you, you must demonstrate to her the love, the way Christ loved us. So if you're a woman, an older woman, okay, you demonstrate to your young daughters, as well as the younger women in the church, just exactly how you ought to be. How you ought to be loving to your family and your children and to one another. How not to be a slanderer or a gossiper and all those things that are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So Ephesians 5:22 through 24 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, is his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." 1 Peter 3, 4 through 6 says, speaking to wives, this is what Peter said, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children. And if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So let's be reminded of what love looks like. Okay? Because the older woman was to teach the younger woman how to love, it said. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. And it's also kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never ends. That's a description of love. So working at home, I want to talk about that just a little bit. In this instructions for the woman, it says to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may be not blasphemed. Am I in the right? Yes, okay. Yes, okay. Clayton, you got the ESV, do you, by chance? What does it say?
Which verse are you at?
Sorry. I'm in verse 14, or excuse me, 4 or 5, I think.
Yeah, 4 says, so train the young women to love their husbands and their children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled.
Okay. I went directly to ask the women. I'm going to give you first chance. Make a comment. What does it mean to work at home? What do you think it means to work at home?
Taking care of the house and making it hospitable to others.
Okay, say that a little bit louder.
Taking care of the home and making it a hospitable place for others.
Oh, very good. Anybody else want to make a comment? What would be the opposite of that?
Well, I think that how the home is kept is a reflection on your husband. So I've always felt that how I present myself and how the home is presented is a true reflection on my husband. Okay. And our relationship.
Very good. Right here, Jason.
I'm not a woman. But I will speak about my woman. One of the things I love about Proverbs 31, and one of the things I've actually preached about Andrea before, is if we go and look at Proverbs 31, she's not just somebody who stays home, and I'm not being crass when I say this, but you know, there used to be this old, you know, thing that people would say about being barefoot in the kitchen.
Yeah, yeah. Right.
That's not the Proverbs 31 woman.
No.
If you go and look at that passage, this is a woman who's very industrious. She's going into the marketplace. Not only is she selling what she makes with her own hands, but she testifies, you know, that what she makes is of good quality because her family wears what she makes.
Right.
So the idea of the you know, the, this woman that is submissive, and you know, it's funny because in Proverbs 31 the man is mentioned twice, and he's mentioned in specifically how she supports him and how he is made to, kind of like Bonnie said, made to look better because of the things that she does.
Exactly.
So
and what, let me ask this question: why was the woman created?
To be the helper of a man.
To be the helper of a man. That's it, to be the helper of a man. And so I love these comments that you've made. God saw that man needed a helper, and he created the woman. And a homemaker, a good homemaker, is one that loves their family by taking care of the duties at home, as opposed to being what? Well, have you heard of some? I've heard of some women that got arrested because they were out carousing around, and their children were left at home, little children left at home to fend for themselves. Okay? So were they lovers of their family?
talk about making a home, I've built a lot of houses. But I think the woman, the wife, can make the home. You know, I can make the building for us to live in.
Yeah.
But, you know, the woman is suited by God to be the center of the home where the kids want to come to. They want to do things with their mother and so on. You know.
And the husband wants to come home too.
Yeah. And we as men are not really set up to do that.
Okay. I think it's a great point.
I think in both of these it tells them to be reverent, to think about the example that they're setting forward. And as you brought up, as men get older and as women get older, they can physiological changes can cause them to be grumpy. And I'm sure we all have known men and women who complain, who talk bad about their wives, and wives who talk bad about their husbands. And I think he's reminding them here that you're supposed to hold your husband in a good light, and you're supposed to hold your wife in a good light. As you're talking to these younger generations,
right,
don't be like society and say, oh, the old ball and chain make painting marriage in a bad light, because God created marriage, and it's beautiful and wonderful.
Right.
And I think he's trying to remind them here, in everything that you do, you need to be making the image that God created look better. Because as our Christian lives, we're the bride of Christ. So not only does it matter what our marriages look like, but it matters what we look like as a church.
Very good. We're basically out of time. The last few verses there talks about exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. Well, in our day and time, I don't think any of us here have necessarily a slave working for us. But that, listen, we can plug in, all of us work for somebody, don't we? Pretty much so. Pretty much so. We have somebody over us, and it says, shouldn't be the type of person to want to answer back. Not pilfering. What does it mean there? Stealing from your business. Okay, taking things that doesn't belong to you. Okay, that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Okay. Well, anyway, we're out of time, and I do appreciate your comments. I know I didn't give you a lot of time to speak, but what you did speak was very good, and I appreciate that. We'll take a short break, and we'll reconvene here in about 5 minutes.